Stop a moment, friend. Multitudes about us are as indifferent to their future welfare as they are ignorant about it. But don't you be one of them. Let them race recklessly into the hereafter if they will. But don't you be so foolish as to gamble on the future when the stakes are so high. Why gamble on the future anyway when God's Word presents such a reasonable, wonderful plan of salvation from sin? Wouldn't it be a blessing if after hearing this message you could have the knowledge and the assurance and the joy of salvation in your heart? Let's take a few moments then to consider life's most important question. Are you saved? It's surprising how many people wince at this simple question, are you saved? They don't mind talking about church or religion or Christianity, but the word saved makes them uneasy. If you should ask 100 people this question, are you saved? I venture to say that a large proportion of them would actually resent it, or at least would be embarrassed by it. They just don't like the use of that word saved. Doubtless, because of its implications, it implies that you are in trouble. But why should anyone object to the use of this word? The Lord Jesus used it. Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. John 5:34, these things I say so that you might be saved. John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 12:47, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Peter used the word saved. Acts 2:40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Paul used the word saved again and again. 1 Timothy 2:4, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are ye saved, through faith, through believing, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice what the apostle says about those who have accepted God's plan of salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Notice, too, what will happen to this Christ-rejecting world at the close of this dispensation of grace. Paul declares in 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. He's going to let them believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a sad fact that multitudes have rejected God's Son and spurned his love and grace so long that he'll finally remove all restraining influences and give them over to the worship of Antichrist, the coming man of sin, he's called. Then will come what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, the greatest time of international distress the world has ever known, followed by the judgment of God upon sin. Well, it's now nearly 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, and with him, the good news of the long-promised kingdom of Messiah. But both the king and the kingdom were rejected, and the second psalm vividly describes the results. God laughs at man's futile attempts to establish peace in this world without his anointed, the Prince of Peace? Do they not know that sin has entered into the world and death by sin, and that death has passed upon all men because all have sinned, as we read in Romans 5:12? Do they somehow hope to eradicate the evil in human nature and bring righteousness and peace to this war-torn world? Some seem to labor under that delusion. Others have no illusions about it, but foolishly close their eyes to their own personal futures and try to forget that individually every one of us shall give an account of himself before God, as we read in Romans 14:12. How wonderful it is to know that God has provided a way of salvation for all of us through the death of his Son. To know that Christ died for our sins. This, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, is the gospel. And how blessed to know that all who trust in him are saved and safe from the wrath to come. But here we who proclaim the way of salvation must be very careful to rightly divide the word of truth, or we'll confuse the plan that God meant to be so simple. For example, we now know that salvation has always been by grace, the grace of God, that is, through the death of Christ. It is because Christ died for the sins of the whole world, from Adam to the last man living, that God could ever justly offer salvation to anyone. But do not suppose that all this was revealed at once. God taught man one lesson at a time, in the process bestowing salvation upon all who believe his word to them. For example, let's consider first salvation in Adam's day. Hebrews 11:4 says that by faith Abel, Adam's son, offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Unlike ourselves, the first children born into the human race were told to bring blood sacrifices to find acceptance with God. Abel did so and was accepted. Cain thought he knew a better way and was rejected. Some, without any scriptural foundation whatever, have supposed that Abel was saved by faith in the death of a coming Christ. But the Bible says that by faith he brought a sacrifice, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And the Old Testament record says, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and his offering he had not respect. There's not a word here about faith in the future crucifixion of Christ. On the contrary, we are definitely and clearly told that in faith Abel brought the required sacrifice and by it obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts and having respect to his offering, not to his faith in Christ. Had Paul's later message of salvation by faith in the blood of Christ been proclaimed in Abel's day, an animal sacrifice would not, of course, have been permitted. It would have been pointless, unnecessary, and wrong. Can it be, then, that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin? Of course not. That is, not in itself. Hebrews 10:4 makes this clear. But the sacrifice was nevertheless Abel's means of approach to God. It saved him, not in itself, but instrumentally. We now know that the death of Christ was going to pay for Abel's sins and ours too. We now know that this was what Abel's sacrifice typified. But there is no hint that God told him this. We must remember that in Abel's day, the light was very dim. He did not know all that we now know, but he did believe what God said, and approaching God in his way, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. So then let us understand that Abel's sacrifice could not take away one sin, for salvation is and always has been by grace through faith. But this was not yet proclaimed, and when, before the death of Christ, God required blood sacrifices as a means of approach to himself, faith would, of course, bring a sacrifice as Abel did. Now let's consider salvation under Moses. John 1:17 says, "The law was given by Moses." Under the Mosaic dispensation, God said in Exodus 19:5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, the law, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." This was the very core of the Mosaic covenant. Perfect obedience was stressed as a condition of acceptance with God. According to this same covenant, God said in Galatians 3:10, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Do you suppose, beloved, that on this basis anyone could ever have been saved? Could anyone ever have said on this basis, "I am a child of God"? Has anyone ever obeyed God's voice indeed or kept the whole law? Not one, excepting the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Then why did God give the law? Well, let's ask him. He himself tells us why. Romans 5:20, "The law entered that the offense might abound." Romans 7:13, "That by sin the commandment the sin might become exceeding sinful." Galatians 3:19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." How unspeakably sad it is to see thousands of people at this late date going about to establish their own righteousness, trying to get to heaven by keeping the law. God gave the law not to save man, but to convict him of his sin and show him his need of a Savior. Oh, if you're interested in examining this more carefully, be sure to read Romans 10 and the first four verses. It's significant that God had no more than given the law when he ordered a coffin to bury it in. Upon that coffin, called the ark — most people don't know what an ark is, but it was just a coffin, the same word is used in the end of Genesis, the last verse. Now upon this coffin was placed the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, where God met with his people over a buried law. This, of course, was typical of things to come, but notice carefully that God did not yet tell what it typified, or even that it was a type at all. He taught only one lesson at a time, for, as Isaiah 28:10 says, "Precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Thank God it has since been revealed that the coffin of the covenant of the law and the blood-sprinkled mercy seat typified Christ, who later gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time through Paul, as he says in 1 Timothy 2:6. So let us notice carefully then, number one, that no one could ever claim salvation on the basis of the law. Number two, those saved even under that dispensation were saved essentially by grace through faith, because they seriously accepted the law as the word, the commandment of God to them. Number three, believers under the Mosaic covenant were saved in spite of imperfect obedience, because the righteous demands of the law were someday to be met by Christ at Calvary. Number four, but all this was not revealed and proclaimed until later through Paul. They at that time simply believed what God told them then and were saved. I must repeat that those who really believed God in any age would approach him in his way. Thus those under Moses would seek to keep the law simply because God required it, though they did not yet know that Christ's righteousness was to be imputed to them. David lived under the dispensation of the law. He saw the purpose of the law, too, and realized that mere animal sacrifices could not avail to justify. Yet, if he had ignored the law and refused to bring the required sacrifices, he would have shown that he did not have faith. He did not take God at his word. Faith, as we have seen, is always essential to salvation. For, says Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, what about salvation under Christ and his 12 apostles? At the time of Christ's coming, failure under the law had become more and more evident. Hence, John the Baptist, Christ, and the 12 came to call people to repentance. That this was the very theme of their message is clear from the gospel records. Matthew 3:1-2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 6:7-12, he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Those who responded to the message were saved. They proved their repentance by submitting to baptism with water, which all through the Old Testament has symbolized cleansing. Indeed, all who wished to be saved at this time had to repent and be baptized. Again, I agree, of course, that water in itself could not wash away sin any more than the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Nevertheless, these were the terms of salvation at that time. Mark 1:4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This was also the message of Christ and the 12, though John 4:2 says that Jesus himself baptized not, but his apostles, his disciples. Hence, those who really believe would come in God's way to have their sins remitted. They would be baptized in the baptism of repentance. Those who refused to come in this way simply believed that they were, or proved that they were unbelievers. Luke 7:30 makes this plain. It says that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Well, what about salvation under the Great Commission? Now we are on resurrection ground. The Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he commissions his 11 apostles. Judah had fallen, of course, and Matthias was to take his place. But now he commissions them to go out and preach. There are many who suppose that the program was changed now, and that we have the message of grace made known. But it was not. Listen to Christ's own words in this so-called Great Commission. Matthew 28:9-19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Of course, he that believeth not wouldn't be baptized, and if he were, it would be meaningless. It would be blasphemy. Peter's message at Pentecost shows how he understood it. For there in Acts 2:38, we find Peter saying to his listeners, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." How strikingly like the words of John the Baptist. And to this may be added the word of Ananias to Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul in Acts 22:16. "Now," he says, "why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Under the Great Commission, there was no hint that the law had been done away. This was only to be proclaimed later through Paul. Indeed, the theme of this Great Commission was still repentance and baptism. Strict observance of the law was commanded, and miraculous powers were promised to those who believed. It is pitiful, beloved, to see thousands of God's people, including ministers, missionaries, and Christian workers, still vainly trying to carry out this Great Commission. Little wonder Christendom is confused. The Great Commission is so out of place in this age that those who work under it find it necessary to soft-pedal most of its commands. They must soft-pedal its legalism, because Paul's epistles condemn legalism in this dispensation of grace. They must soften its baptismal salvation, because the Pauline epistles so clearly teach that salvation is now by grace, through faith alone, entirely apart from works. They must soft-pedal the promise of miraculous powers, because Paul's epistles teach that these were to vanish, and also because they have in fact vanished away, and the most spiritual of God's servants do not have them. The Great Commission clearly states, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." That's Mark 16:16-18. Why is it that so many who are trying to carry out the Great Commission change this plain scripture to read, "He that believeth and is saved should then be baptized"? It's because they realize very well that to make baptism a requirement for salvation, as the Great Commission does, would contradict the very epistles written to the church of this dispensation by the pen of Paul. And where is the man of God who can perform the miracles which the believers wrought under the Great Commission? We could keep him rather busy, could we not? We could give him lots to do. Oh, there are many who claim to work miracles, but still, as one has rightly said, the death rate remains one apiece, and they never perform that miracle of raising the dead. Little wonder the church is confused and divided. In this 20th century, the majority of our spiritual leaders are still working under the wrong commission. They have forgotten or have never fully realized that God ushered in a new dispensation with Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace. They have failed to observe that after man had failed under the law, after he had failed to respond even to the call of repentance, God set aside the 12 apostles and raised up another apostle, and gave him the greatest commission of all, sending him forth with a proclamation of salvation by grace through faith alone. So then, let's now consider salvation under Paul. As man's complete failure under the reign of law became apparent, God reached down not to punish but to save Saul of Tarsus, his bitterest enemy on earth. It was this chosen vessel whom God used to demonstrate and to proclaim the exceeding riches of his grace. Let's see what Paul himself has to say about this thing. I was before a blasphemer, he says, and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen carefully. This, he says, is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This is found in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 16. The Lord's exceeding abundant grace to Paul reminds us of another passage where Paul speaks of the whole human race. Moreover, he says, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 5, 20 and 21. With Paul, the reign of law made way for the reign of grace under which we now live. How emphatically the Bible teaches that the present dispensation of grace was the result of a new revelation made known through Paul. Romans 16:25, he calls it my gospel, the secret, the mystery which had been kept secret since the world began. In Ephesians 3, he multiplies phrases to emphasize this fact. He speaks of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. In Colossians 1:26, he calls it the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. All this clearly indicates that God ushered in a new dispensation with the saving of the Apostle Paul. Now the question, would you like to be saved? If one thing stands out in Paul's epistles, it is the fact that salvation today is by grace, through faith alone, entirely apart from religion or works of any kind. God's eternal purpose has been fully unfolded. The secret of the gospel has been revealed. Read for yourself thoughtfully and prayerfully God's wonderful plan of salvation for sinners as he gives it to us in the epistles of Paul. There he says in Romans 3:21-28, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There he says we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There he says in Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. And in chapter 5:1 he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, don't you want this peace? The peace that goes with the knowledge of sins forgiven? You can have it. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.